I'm going to read to you a longish paragraph from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. This is not about the reading as such, but about the nature of Luke's Gospel. And I thought this was particularly interesting. I stumbled across it as I was reading other things. I thought this was so interesting you ought to hear it. A comment on Luke's Gospel. Are you ready? From the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The beautiful gate of the Jewish temple opened into the court of the women, so named from the fact that they were not allowed any nearer approach towards the holy place. And as we open the gate of the third gospel, we enter the court of the women. For more than any other evangelist, St. Luke records their loving and varied ministries. Perhaps this is owing to his profession, which naturally would bring him into more frequent contact with feminine life. Or perhaps it is a little Philippian colour thrown into his gospel, for we must not forget that St. Luke had been left by the Apostle Paul at Philippi to superintend the church that had been cradled in the prayers of the Riverside women. But St. Luke alone gives us the Psalms of the three women, Anna, Elizabeth, and Mary. He alone gives us the names of Susanna and Joanna, who ministered to Christ from their substance. He alone gives us that tender occasion where the nameless woman bathes his feet with tears, and at the same time, Jesus rains a hot rebuke on the odd civilities of the Pharisee Simon. He alone tells of the widow of Zarephath, who welcomed and saved a prophet that men were seeking to slay. He alone tells us of the widow of Nain, and of the woman bent with infirmity, and of the woman grieving over her lost piece of silver. And just as St. Luke opens his gospel with woman's tribute of song, so in his last chapter, he paints for us that group of women, constant amid man's inconsistencies, coming before the break of day to wrap around the body of the dead Christ the precious and fragrant offering of devotion. So in this paradise restored do Eve's daughters roll back the reproach of their mother. But ever first and foremost amongst the women of the Gospels we must place the Virgin Mother, whose character and position in the Gospel story we are now to consider. I'm going to quit reading at that point, and if you want to read the rest, and it's beautiful, it's to be found in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I can't lend you the book because mine's an e-version, although you can borrow my iPad if you're interested in what they had to say further. But I was interested because here we are in Luke's Gospel, and here we are about to consider for a couple of minutes what the angel had to say to Mary. There are four verses I want to take from that passage and point something out to you. First of all, in verses 30 to 31 of Luke 1. Take a look. It's on the screen. I'm sorry we've had a projector fail on us this week. So you've got to see through me and it's over here. Of the four in Luke's Gospel I want to show you, here's the first. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you've found favour with God." Now this favour of God, of course, meant an unplanned pregnancy in an unmarried state. And she would have to bear quietly and worshipfully and trustingly the struggle within what was a very religious and ordered society. No wonder she needed the visit of the angel. But the main thing I wanted to point out was this. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. There was to be no mistake about his name. Because last Sunday, and on Wednesday night, we read the passage in which an angel had visited Joseph. Specifically in Matthew 1, the angel had, now this angel's visiting Mary, presumably the same angel, But because there are several other passages in which the angel is named and it's the same one. The angel Gabriel. The angel said to Joseph, you were to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that's what the name means. In Hebrew, in fact, it's the same name as Joshua. But to Mary, the saving of people from their sins was not alluded to, but something else, which we're going to see in a moment. But the point here is, there was to be no mistake about his name. The Son of God was being given a very great humanity and a very great role in humanity. Now we'll see what that comment is as we look at the following two verses. Take a look at this. This I find to be one of the most astounding statements in Holy Scripture, and it clears up a lot of confusion. The angel said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's not the part I'm getting at. It's this next part. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. There are three things said in that statement, and I'll come back to those three things in a minute. Meanwhile, let me pass on to the third thing that I want you to see in this passage. It's verse 37. It's the one we almost missed when we read it. For no word from God will ever fail. Now we need to pause for a few moments and camp around this scripture. There are in the New Testament various statements given by the Lord Jesus, many statements by the Lord Jesus that are meant to encourage our faith. It was the Lord who said in various ways and on various occasions that nothing is impossible with God. In fact, this particular verse here, Luke 1:37, the way it's written, you know, not everything in one language is immediately translatable into another language. There are some things that you can translate word for word or thought for thought, but here in Greek we had a statement that was absolutely alive with powerful meaning, but it's not necessarily directly translatable. So you will find that many translations don't say what this line says. Now, some translations will say this, and this is a very accurate attempt to get at what the angel said. But many of the translations will say instead, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, that doesn't sound the same thing, does it? For nothing will be impossible with God does not sound like, well, there it is. But leave the other one up, Alex. This, for nothing will be impossible with God doesn't sound like, for no word from God will ever fail. But in fact, this is what was implied, clearly intended. And notice that it's put in the negative. For no word from God will ever fail. And another translation would be, for no word from God, and this is even more accurate, for no word from God shall be void of power. Now in the scriptures, this kind of thing is applied not only to the fact that Mary is about to conceive, and yet without being married and without relations with a man. In other words, a virgin is about to conceive. But the statement was here directly applied also to the fact that Elizabeth, a much older woman who all her life had been barren and unable to conceive, was already pregnant, and pregnant because of the word of God. The angel, the same angel, had gone to Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, and told him all about John the Baptist and gave him a word. That word then produced an effect, and in Mary's womb was a child. In Elizabeth's womb was a child. And the same kind of thing is said in the Old Testament with regard to Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She was barren. And by this time, she was about 90 and Abraham about 100. And the same thing is said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing shall be impossible with God. Or, as the angel properly stated it, once he was speaking with Mary, no word from God will ever fail, or an alternative translation, no word from God shall be void of power. Now, you ought to take heart from this, because there's probably nobody here today who knows the Lord that hasn't had a word from God. Or you believe you've had a word from God. And over the years in your prayers, promises have come. In your readings, things have stood out. In your needs and in your problems, there's been these moments of inspiration, or you've glimpsed something. And every one of those words, every one of those things that the Holy Spirit has witnessed to you or put before you is a word from God that can conceive and produce life, but you must hold on to it and you must confess this faith over it. No word from God is void of power. No word of God shall fail, for nothing shall be impossible with God. Why not take all three translations and put them back to back and give yourself something decent to really hammer on in your prayers? Mary responded to this word and said something simple. She simply said, I am the Lord's servant. Here she is, teenage girl, unmarried, knew nothing of the way of marriage, had lived a pure life, was a virgin. Her response was, I am the Lord's servant. Now listen to the second part of the response. May your word to me be fulfilled. We have here someone completely submissive then to the will of God. She's heard a word, she agrees with the word, and I can tell you that on the basis of what God has said, the angel has said, Mary has said, there's agreement over this word, and that word was formed in her. Listen, it is not without design and eternal purpose that the very person that was conceived in her womb is called the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus, of whom John, the fourth gospel writer, keeps referring to him as the Logos of God, the Word of God. It's all beautiful stuff. But the application for you is, how can you walk in this grace? Now, it is with humility. It is with having those times of quietness before God, where in seeking his face and seeking to understand his will, and you come into this surrender to him, that you find a confidence before God. Let me quote another passage in Philippians. Chapter 4, we have a verse that goes something like this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, let your requests be made known unto God. And it goes on to say, the peace of God will dwell in your heart. Now, the clear outcome of all of this is that when we take this time to be in his presence, talk things through with him, pray over them, what develops in us is a confidence, a clarity. We see more clearly, faith rises in the heart, we believe God. Just as the Word of God was formed in Mary's womb, the Word of God is formed in us and life comes forth. You must let his word settle in you. His word must settle in your spirit. It must lodge in your heart. It must be alive in your affections and your thinking. And His word will produce life because, as it was, no word from God shall ever fail. Or no word from God is void of power. With God, nothing is impossible because God speaks and it is done. This is a very important lesson. And I feel, let me put this in context, this is the last day of the year. And we are considering in our hearts what might come in 2015, 2016. I have very high hope. I find my faith being buoyed up by the Lord to believe we are going to see very, very good outcomes for our families, for the ministry, for the church, for the apostolic ministry in these coming 2 years. And it's not that it tails off after that. I think we're about to go on a whole new stage of the journey. But it calls for faith. And I think what is very, very important is that we should establish faith in the heart of all of our people. And this faith you will apply to your families and your circumstances. You'll apply it to the church and you'll apply it to whatever God calls us to do. We will believe God more than, you know, more extensively than and better than we did before. Look, none of you is without faith. Some people have exercised faith more than others. But there is huge potential in every single one of us to learn how to believe God and bring about really wonderful things as a result of it. And I want you to learn the way of faith. We've often spoken of the kind of faith that brings miracles and results. And just remember, not all miracles are the kind that suddenly appear as miracles. Some do. I've had many prayers answered in a day, and I've had many prayers answered simply by, boom, the thing falls into place as an act of God's power. But I've also had many prayers answered insofar as over a period of time, the Lord just changes things, rearranges things, and next thing you know, it's just flowing in. And they're the most wonderful events in life. When you see the confluence coming together of circumstances that He has organized, because there is nothing outside of His power. But what He is teaching us, what he has always taught His people to do, is to believe God. Trust God. With prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God and believe. And look for those occasions. Go out of your way to look for those occasions when God will give you a word. Charles Finney told the story. I read it in one of his books, or one of the books that were published on his behalf. He told the story of a woman who was greatly burdened and greatly perplexed concerning the salvation of her children. She had a son and a daughter. It didn't say whether these were young ones or older ones, but she was greatly burdened over these. And obviously they weren't doing that well or weren't showing any signs of faith. And she was a bit beside herself over it. But he tells the story about how she waited on God and cried out to God, and somewhere in that process, the word of God dropped into her spirit. And the word that dropped into her spirit was a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, where the Lord says, quote, "And your children I will save." And that changed everything for her. So it settled the thing in her spirit, and from that moment she believed. That word had power to save her kids. And there are many circumstances we all face, and it needs you to seek and seek and seek the Lord until that word drops in. It's like the story I've told before of when we first went to Papua New Guinea in 1980 or 81. No, 81 it was. Early in the year we were there, and my job meant that I had to fly often enough on little aeroplanes. And flying on little Cessnas and things in Papua New Guinea is a very dangerous activity. There are many of them buried in the hillsides. of PNG, they have a saying up there that the clouds have rocks in them, which they do. The mountains are very, very high. Those little planes can only go up the valleys and find their way through, but very often the clouds come down very fast. And so I knew I had to fly on these, and I went into our spare bedroom in the mission house we were living in, and I sought the Lord this day. On my knees at that bed, I prayed that thing through. I said, Lord, I do not want to leave. At the time, I had two boys. Do not want to leave my children fatherless. I do not want them to be orphans. I must raise my children. I must be here. And as I prayed it through, all of a sudden a word came to me. And that word was from a great psalm, which ends by saying, the Lord will guard your coming in and your going out from this day forth and forever. And so in that moment I had this word from the Lord, and I believed. And I heard the Lord say, for every going out, you will have a coming in. That's a good promise. And so that's an example of obtaining from the Lord this word, which you can then hold to and believe. And remember the statement, for no word from God is void of power. Or no word God speaks, or no word God gives will fail. And it's up to you and I to obtain these words and believe them. And dear God, we've got so much help, because there's a book full of them, a book full of these words, but sitting in the book, they do no good. Because if the book sits on your shelf and it has a nice cover, it has no power for you. The book just sitting in your house has no power. It has power when you read the words and believe them. And it's this process of reading them and praying over them, and suddenly they come alive. And what was once words on paper is living as a word that's in you. Anyway, this is beautiful stuff. And this is the way ahead. And I just love this part of the story of Mary. No word from God is without power. All right, we've considered these four verses in Luke, and there's one we had to go back and re-examine, the second one. Let's put it up again, Luke 1, 32, 33. I want to explore this for a few minutes this morning before we go to our prayers. This is what the angel said before Jesus was conceived, and it was a statement given to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never fail. These three statements concerning the reign of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom are very important to us, because there is in the world in which we live, in the Christian world, I mean, some confusion over the doctrine of the kingdom and the end times. Not with necessarily a majority of people, but certainly with a very large minority. In the 2,000-year history of the church, there has been taught the standard Christian doctrine that the Old Testament prophecies, I'm talking kingdom prophecies, were to be fulfilled through the church in the earth. The prophets of the Old Testament are rich with descriptions of what would happen in the future, rich with descriptions of the extent to which the kingdom of God would govern the earth. In fact, it said that it would grow and grow until it filled the whole earth and nothing else would remain. And that this was an eternal kingdom. It would touch all nations. All nations would come into it. That peace would reign over all the earth. They would burn the weapons of war. They would turn the spears into reaping hooks. and they no longer learn war anymore. And all of these kinds of prophecies, the Old Testament prophets are full of them. And for 2,000 years, the church fathers and the reformers and all the great theologians and all the Bible colleges taught consistently that these Old Testament, what they call the kingdom prophecies, were to be fulfilled through the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church of our Lord Jesus Christ was not a separate entity. Now hear me, I'm about to make a separate point. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, was not and is not a separate entity to Israel. But the term Israel refers to all the people of the Old Testament who were faithful to God, knew God, walked with God. In other words, in one way or another, they had faith and obtained grace. And this was not a majority of the people in Old Testament natural Israel. It was a minority, but it was a portion. And they were the ones that the Lord had reserved for himself. They were the true Israel. So you must see in Old Testament Israel, two Israels. You must see the bigger entity, which is simply the external. And within that, a smaller entity, the true Israel, that walked with God. There were many in Israel that did not please the Lord, and they were not the Lord's. In fact, the scripture says concerning the generation that perished in the wilderness, that with most of them, now hear the word most, with most of them, God was not well pleased and their bodies lay in the wilderness. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, taught extensively. They were not the true Israel. But amongst them, there was a true Israel, which included many of the heroes of the faith you've heard of, you know, Moses and Aaron and Miriam and a host of others and Joshua. There were those certainly who pleased the Lord and were the Lord's. And so in every generation to follow, there were kings in the line of David that rose, that did what was right in the Lord's eyes, but there were kings that rose that did not do what was right in the Lord's eyes. And some of the judgments that fell were quite profound and even terrible. And do you remember in the days of Elijah? Elijah cries out with his great complaint to God, and he said, I alone of all of Israel am the only one left. Meaning he was the only true, in his mind, the only follower, the true follower of the Lord. And the Lord said to him, no, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men. Now 7,000 is not a very big percentage. But at that time, that was the faithful remnant, which is the what the Bible would call the Israel of God. And Isaiah prophesied furthermore at a later time and said, only the remnant will be saved. In other words, it was known through the Old Testament that of this larger entity, the physical entity known as Israel, there was within it a smaller entity, which was the holy remnant. And there's much said in the Old Testament about a holy remnant. Now this comes through to the New Testament, where in the New Testament, Christ comes to his own. Now I'm now quoting John chapter 1. Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But it says, to as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to become the sons of God. This is again the holy remnant, the spiritual Israel. And Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost. And of course, once he was ascended to the Father and the Holy Spirit fell on the early church. Now, the early church was totally Jewish. Christ was, the apostles were, all the believers were. And not only that, they preached almost exclusively in Jerusalem and bent over backwards to try and get every last Jew they could believing the gospel. Why? This was the initial work of the gospel, was to get the holy remnant, the true spiritual Israel, into the body of Christ, because there was a change of administration The old administration was Judaism. The new administration was the body of Christ. And all of Israel, that is all of true Israel, must be gathered up and brought into it. And this is why the prophet Joel, along with saying, "He'll pour out my spirit on all flesh and your sons and daughters will prophesy," he's describing Pentecost, added a comment that said, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You've quoted that all your life thinking it applies to today, but actually it was prophesied concerning the Jews back in the days of the apostles. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And thus spiritual Israel was brought into the body of Christ. The body of Christ was the spiritual Israel. And from the time that Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice unto God, all of the other sacrifices were no longer acceptable to God. And both the book of Hebrews makes that very clear, as does the prophet Isaiah, who said that when these people continued to offer bulls and goats, it would be as pig's blood to him. Became offensive to him. He took his delight was in his son. All those things were just a shadow pointing forward. Now, where does this leave us? The kingdom prophecies were still to be fulfilled. And we still had an Israel in which to fulfill them. But that Israel is now no longer called Judaism. It's called the body of Christ. And initially, it was totally Jewish. But then the gospel starts to go out to other people and to other nations. And wherever the Jews went, they gossiped the gospel. Wherever the apostles went, they preached the gospel. They'd preach first in the synagogues, and then they'd preach to the Gentiles. And all the Gentiles were being gathered into what? This entity over here, which we call the body of Christ, but which is the true Israel. Get all the Jews in you can, get all the Gentiles in you can. But it turned out that the Jews of Paul's day and the Jews of the days of the other apostles who did not believe in Jesus, in other words, the initial church was Jewish, so you had all those who resisted Christ and hated Christ were Jewish, and all those who loved Christ and received Christ were Jewish. And the Jews who loved the Lord and proclaimed the gospel and were full of the Holy Spirit were preaching the gospel to the other Jews. But amongst the other Jews were many Jews that rose up that just hated the church, persecuted the church, despised it, and sought to destroy it. And the persecution was terrible. In that 40-year period from the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution of Christians, I'm talking Christian Jews, by non-Christian Jews was terrible. And we could do a study in the New Testament of that one subject, and if we did, you would find huge tracts of scripture all through the epistles and right through into the book of Revelation that describe it, and is not pretty. They were terrible times in the last days of the Jewish era. But this still leaves the kingdom prophecies to be fulfilled. But this new body, this is the new wineskin. The prophecies that were about the future of nations and God's work in those nations and the kingdom of God in those nations, up to a certain point was being worked through the old wineskin. But once the old wineskin's removed and new wineskin put in place, all those prophecies are going to be fulfilled through the new wineskin, which is the body of Christ, which is Israel. In which come all the Jews and all the Gentiles. In fact, the idea that the Gentiles were acceptable to God and that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles was the thing that made the unbelieving Jews the maddest of all. And the greatest persecution that fell on Paul was actually over that point. But on some other occasion, I'll have to show you that because I'm trying to get to this issue about the kingdom prophecies. And so it was very evident to all the theologians that the kingdom prophecies that were still to be fulfilled, and they were extensive, would continue to be fulfilled in the outworking of the plan of God in the nations. The grace of God would go to the nations, the gospel would go, the people of God would go, the gospel would transform nations, and all those prophecies would be fulfilled. And for 2,000 years, we've seen that process. We've seen the gospel transforming nations, and the world's an entirely different and better place today than it ever was before because of the gospel. It is specifically the preaching of the gospel and the distribution of the Bible that has changed almost everything in society. Another day, I'll give you a list of all the things in 2,000 years that have changed, both in government and in society, because of the gospel and the Bible. Well, that'll be for another day. But meanwhile, the theology was clear for 2,000 years. The kingdom prophecies will be fulfilled through the gospel and the church, which is another name for Israel. But less than 200 years ago, someone cooked up another doctrine. This was in the 1830s, and his name was Darby. And this doctrine came to be known as dispensationalism. And he came up with a different theory, that the kingdom prophecies would not be fulfilled through the church, but rather that there was coming a time when the church would be removed out of the world and that Jesus would come and set up a Jewish kingdom, and that it would be through a Jewish people that the kingdom prophecies would be fulfilled. I have to say to you, this is a false doctrine. This is not Bible doctrine. Yes, people quote scriptures, very few of them, and yet it is a very, very poor interpretation of scripture, and it fails, totally fails to address huge tracts of Holy Scripture that contradict the theory. I have a book at home called Prophecy in the Church, a book that I think every single pastor in the world should read. The author, his name is Oswald Alice, and the book was published in 1945. You can't buy a new one, you have to go to Amazon and buy a second-hand one. And I have a nice second-hand hardback version. Prophecy and the Church. Now, Oswald Alice was a theologian, and his subject in the seminary in which he taught, he was a professor, his subject was the Old Testament prophets. And he had to make a decision. Would he preach the tried and tested theology of 2,000 years of history, that the Old Testament kingdom prophecies would be fulfilled in the church? Or should he be teaching to his students this newfangled theology that no, the church would be raptured out of here, and instead there'd be another era after that, a Jewish one in which the Jews ruled the world? And so he searched the scriptures and wrote this book. And I have to tell you, this is an incredible book. It absolutely destroys every tenet of dispensationalism there is. And it does so by plainly showing what is in the Bible. I think a wonderful book, and as I said, I think every pastor should read it. I want to show you, we've said, okay, here we are, we're supposed to be examining this. I'm reading, at Christmas I like to read the Christmas passages, and this Christmas I was reading and came across this, the angel's statement to Mary concerning the future of Jesus, and lo and behold, the angel has something to say about the kingdom. Now, all these kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament, listen, the Old Testament is full of them. It's replete with them. And Scripture cannot be broken. These prophecies must be fulfilled. So one way or another way, these prophecies will be fulfilled. And here the angel tells us something about them. Concerning the Lord Jesus, it says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, if you put a full stop there and write no more, you could put up a shallow doctrine that says, well, this will be a kingdom on the earth where a throne will be set up in Jerusalem, and Jesus will come and sit on that throne, and he'll rule the nation from that throne, just like David did a long time ago. But you're thinking too shallow. See, this is not the reconstitution of an earthly throne. In fact, nowhere in the entire Bible does it say Jesus will ever sit on a throne on the earth. But repeatedly, again and again and again, dozens of times, at least 24 times in the Bible does it say he sits on a throne in heaven and rules over the earth. We are talking a spiritual kingdom, not a natural one. We're not talking some shallow, narrow-minded concept of Jesus coming and actually trying to govern the planet and worried about roads and sewerage and schools. He does worry about those things, but in heaven he puts his wisdom into the hearts of the saints. And this is why the Bible says he will extend his reign through Zion. Zion is his people. But there's no full stop after the word David. And so we're not going to put a naturalistic and temporary and materialistic interpretation on these words, because we've got more words. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. Now, if you put a full stop after the word descendants and he will reign over Jacob's descendants, you could think, well, it's a Jewish kingdom. But the Bible will not allow us to make that interpretation, because the Bible must always interpret the Bible. And if you want to find out what it means by Jacob's descendants, you had better search the whole of the scriptures to let the whole Bible define for you what is meant, not by what you mean when you say Jacob's descendants, but find out what God means when he says Jacob's descendants. And let me tell you, he is referring to the people of Jesus Christ. Anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is that descendant, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. And I can show you passage after passage after passage that says it, not in figurative terms, but in straight out didactic terms. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, Paul wrote. And Jewishness is not of the flesh. He is a true Jew who is one inwardly. And long passages like this in the Bible that say that anyone, Jew or Gentile, that has the faith of Abraham, who is in Jesus, and whose circumcision is of the heart, happens to be this descendant of Jacob. But the fact that it says forever means we are dealing with an eternal kingdom. And it furthermore is confirmed here, his kingdom will never end, meaning we're dealing here with something not temporal but eternal, not physical but spiritual. And there are so many other passages that instruct us, let us be very clear in our minds, the kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ did set up, the kingdom he came to set up, did set up, and which is even now spreading and growing all over the globe, is not the kind of kingdom the Jews were expecting, and is not the kind of kingdom that our dispensationalists talk about. They have got it dead wrong. And there are many people all over the world right now rising up and declaring war on dispensationalism, and well they might, because it is a terrible heresy of the church. It has been so destructive of not only the thinking of God's people, but has been destructive of the outworking of the church in society, so much so that in Western civilization, the church has made huge retreats over the last 100 years, but praise God, we're turning it around and reconquering the cultural mountains. But you can lay most of the blame for that at the feet of this heretical doctrine called dispensationalism, which teaches wicked things, especially in its most extreme forms. We are dealing with a kingdom that has been established, and we have a king. We have a reigning king on a throne at the right hand of the Father, and Scripture says, moreover, he must reign until he has destroyed all authority, power, and dominion, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed. destroyed his death. Don't expect the resurrection then and the second coming of Jesus then until Christ has finished doing everything, operating from the right hand of the Father, doing everything that he is called to do to establish this kingdom completely in the earth through his people. Now, because of this, I want to show you two Christmas passages that are in Isaiah, and then we will need to close. First of all, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is a classic passage used at Christmas time, and it'll be in two halves on the screen because the verses are long. Here's the first verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. No surprise there. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are beautiful words. We've heard them before. We love them. They are true. But look at the next verse. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is more traditionally translated as of the increase, the ever-increasing kingdom. There are many passages in the Bible that says it continues to increase. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I dare you to find anything in that passage different to what the angel told Mary. The truth is, all this was prophesied in the Old Testament, and when the angel turns up and speaks to Mary, she takes the guts of this and says to Mary, the boy you're going to have is this boy. He will reign forever over this kingdom, which is nominally known as David's throne. Perhaps I shouldn't use the word nominally, but that whole concept of David's throne is a figure of speech. It is a type. David's throne was a type and a shadow of what was to come. The types and shadows were physical and temporary, but what is to come is spiritual and eternal and usually invisible. Anyway, we have one more reading. We're going to read together, pardon me, Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. We read 12 verses before. I'm sure we can manage 10 now. And what I'm doing here before we close is giving you an example of an Old Testament prophecy, partially fulfilled already, but this is a kingdom prophecy, which means it has a lot of future to it. It's opening up more and more all the while, and I want you to see an example of what the Old Testament prophets have to say about this kingdom, and we'll just draw one or two things out before we quit today. But here it is, Isaiah 11, and it's just the first 10 verses. So read along with me. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. By the way, if I make a little comment as we go along, the word translated branch, from my memory, is the Hebrew word netzor. I could have that wrong, but something similar. And it is the Hebrew which is used as the proper name for Nazareth. So when, I think it's Matthew, says he shall be called a Nazarene, you know, according to the Old Testament, that actually comes out of this verse right here. The Spirit, you're reading with me, I guess. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Pause a minute. Just prior to this, if this is the beginning of chapter 11, if you go back to late in chapter 10, around verses 34, 36, 38, somewhere there, you're going to find a passage that talks about judgment being visited upon the world of ungodly men, that there was such evil. It's likened to a forest that's going to be cut down. Now, because this is applied to Israel. The evil is such in Israel that God says it's like a forest and I'm just going to cut the lot. And then you no sooner get through that and it says, but from one of the stumps will grow up a shoot. So the Bible, the more you know about the Bible, the more beautiful and the more integrated you find it all is. Astounding, really. We read on. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now stop right there for a minute, because that sounds awful, doesn't it? Hey, doesn't that sound awful? With the rod of his mouth he'll strike the earth. Now, you can think, man, he's a tough guy. Do you know what it means? This is the poetic and prophetic way. This is the in the Jewish idiom, in the way of prophets and, you know, apocalyptic prophecy and the like. This is figurative language. What did we say Jesus was called? The Word of God. Remember that? So what is figurative for the Word of God? The rod of your mouth or the breath of your lips. This is figurative speech, referring to the way Jesus operates. What will strike the earth? Think about it. What will strike the earth is the truth of his word. The judgments that he lays upon nations come from the truth of his word. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. In other words, with regard to what he has to say, will he be destroying evil? But this is a process in time over history. We read on. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Could I say, did you notice all the animals in the passage? And you notice how if you take it literally, it makes it look like, oh, you're going to have this kind of beautiful era where snakes don't bite and lions don't bite and leopards don't bite and nothing bites, you know? Dear friends, please understand, this is the poetic imagery of prophets. It's written, it is poetry, it is prophetic, and these are figures of speech. You do not necessarily have to believe that a day is coming when lambs and children can play with lions and leopards as a fulfillment of this scripture. I'm not saying a day like that can't come. I'm saying this scripture does not call for it. It's figurative language. Please hear me. Everyone, the passage is about the future of nations. The passage is about international and national affairs. The passage is about the effect that the word of God and the reign of Jesus will have over the future of nations in the world. Can I prove that? You don't have to work very hard to prove it. A simple concordance will prove it for you. The Bible must interpret the Bible. Go and look up the references in the Old Testament to lions, leopards, wolves, and bears. And you will find in many other passages, they refer to nations. Has anyone ever heard of the Russian bear? You've heard of the American eagle. In cartoons, if a cartoonist draws a cartoon with some bear lumbering along and some eagle pecking at it, the cartoonist is talking about relationships between America and Russia. You with me now? It is common. Now, these symbols here are not about America and Russia. Please don't misunderstand me. This passage is not talking about America and Russia any more than any other nation in the world. In fact, in its setting, these passages were talking about Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and those nations. But please understand, it has been normal in the human race, as far as I know, in the whole history of the human race, to use animal symbols for nations. When you see at the Olympic Games someone waving a green flag with a boxing kangaroo on it, what's that a symbol of? Everyone knows, right? And these are symbols here, poetic symbols written into Scripture. So I better show you an example. Jeremiah 5 and verse 6. There it is on the screen. Therefore a lion from the forest will attack them, a wolf from the desert will ravage them, a leopard will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out, for the rebellion is great and their backslidings are many. This passage was not talking about wild animals outside all of the city ready to pounce on someone who came out. Do you know what it was talking about? Cities being besieged by foreign nations. You go back and read the whole passage. What it's saying is this: Jeremiah is weeping for his people, for the sin of the ordinary people and the fact that they weren't listening to God. And he says, so I'll go to the leaders. Surely they'll understand. And he said, I went to the leaders but discovered, no, the whole lot of them had given themselves over to evil. Therefore, and he brings this prophecy, and the prophecy is saying, foreign nations will come and ravage you. Let me give you another proof. This one perhaps even more convincing. Here's Daniel 9, and we're almost done. Sorry, Daniel 7. Daniel's dream of four beasts. Here it is, you can't see it, but it's right here in my heading. Daniel's dream of four beasts. Guess what the four beasts were? Four nations. He dreamed of nations. And here they are. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from others, came up. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. Do you know what that was the symbol of? Come on, the lion with an eagle's wings, that was the symbol of Babylon. And you can see that in all the old carvings, you know, archaeology helps a lot. He says, and there before me was a second beast which looks like a bear. After that, and I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and so on and so forth. He is describing nations that would rise and fall and rule the earth. Notice they're the same animals: leopards, lions, bears, and wolves. And so, what's the prophecy saying? If we go back to the prophecy, and I'll finish with this. Whatever the verse is, Alex, that starts, the wolf will live with the lamb. Put that one up for us. There it is. Well, it's partway through there. Do you see two or three lines down? The wolf will live with the lamb. Who do you think the lamb was? Israel. And in the world of that day, Israel small and weak, these other nations strong, and they were preyed upon. And the prophet is saying a day will come when these fierce predatory nations will not be fierce and predatory anymore, but the leopards and the lions and the wolves, and little children in Scripture are symbols of those who have faith. And the lamb in Scripture is the symbol of the true Israel of God. And really, this is prophesying the whole world is going to change, nations will change, all be totally transformed under the reign of the Messiah.